hear accusations or insults or the criticisms of others, the more that we hear accusations of others, the more it is that we tend to buy into them and believe them. A friend of mine and fellow minister at one time, when he was a young boy, he was told over and over again by his own father that he was a stupid kid and that he would never amount to anything. Well, guess what happened to my friend? He became so convinced by his father's accusations that it took years and years for him to work through those things. In the interim, his father's charges and accusations had almost become self-fulfilling in his life. He never aspired to do much because he actually believed that he was stupid and that he was utterly incapable of doing anything significant with his life. In fact, he still suffers self-esteem issues to this day. And so the more and more that we hear people's accusations and insults and criticisms, we tend to buy into them and believe them. You know, when I was very young, my father signed my brother and me up for accordion lessons. Now, keep in mind, this was in the heyday of the Beatles and the Rolling Stones. And so my brother and I, with our accordions, were just about the coolest cats in our neighborhood. In fact, everyone wanted to emulate Irving and Joel Salzman. You know, the guitarists in our neighborhood, they had nothing on us. We played the accordion, you know. We were rock stars. Not. What can I tell you? My father was a Polish Jew and a greenhorn. What did he know from being cool? Nevertheless, we took to the instrument with a relish, and pretty soon I was advancing beyond many of my contemporaries, the few other nerds that were unfortunate enough to have to play the accordion, right? And then one week we had this particularly, I was in a music class, an accordion class, and one week we had this particularly difficult piece to learn and to work through and to master. And as much as I practiced that week, I just couldn't get it. It was so difficult. And so when the time came for my next lesson, I played that piece for my teacher, but with a whole bunch of mistakes. And I was only about 9 at the time, but I'll never forget what my teacher did when he heard me play back that error-filled piece. He said, "You idiot." Well, I was so hurt that I never went back for another lesson. I was only about 9 or 10 at the time, but there wasn't a thing in the world that my father could say that would salvage my feelings. Effectively, that was the end of my accordion playing days. Maybe I shouldn't complain. Maybe that was a good thing. Okay? But accusations and insults and criticisms take their toll on us, and they affect us profoundly. They derail us and take us off course, don't they? In fact, it might even stop us in our tracks entirely. And if that's true in the material, physical world, I would suggest to you that it is even more true in the spiritual realm, because our egos are even more fragile in the spiritual realm. You know, the world would have us believe that as Bible believers and believers in the scriptures, that we are pitiable. Think of what the media says about us, or perhaps your coworkers, what they say about you, or maybe some of your own family members. They say things like, "We are brainwashed, we're naive, we're in a cult, or we're some sort of religious nut and fanatic, we're simpletons." Or in a Jewish background, when you come to believe in Yeshua, they even use the word mishumed, which means a traitor. You are a traitor to your people. That's what we're up against from the people and culture around us. And then we know the scripture says there are the constant attacks of the evil one. In fact, 1 Peter says that he is on the prowl looking for whom he might devour. That's a pretty ominous verse, isn't it? Scripture says that Satan is on the prowl, just lurking and waiting for anyone he might devour. So in the face of all of the accusations that might come against us, what are we to do? You know, it can be very discouraging. We begin to believe the accusations and criticisms of others, and then they can become self-defeating in our lives. Sometimes we're even ready to throw in the towel. Well, the prophet Zechariah in Israel knew about that very well, because Zechariah prophesied at a time when Jerusalem was still in ruins. It was the time in between the first and second temple. And the city was in ruins. You'll remember that in 586 BCE, before the Common Era, sometimes we say BC, right? The Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they had taken the Jewish people captive into Babylon. And then in 536, at the fall of Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus permitted the Jewish people to return to their land. And you would think that everybody would have jumped on board, but no, only a handful. Only 50,000 Jewish people made the trek back to the land of Israel. And they laid the foundation for the temple in 535 BC, but opposition soon arose and the work stopped. And the people became very discouraged. In fact, it was not until 520 that they again began the work of rebuilding the temple, because in 520 the Lord raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who were contemporaries, and he raised them up to stir up the leaders and the people, and in 516 they finished the work of building the temple. But the people may have been discouraged. And even if the people were discouraged, I'll tell you one person who wasn't. The person who wasn't discouraged was Zechariah. Because Zechariah didn't look around and see a weak nation in a ruined city. That might have been the sight of the eyes. But he actually looked down the centuries, and he saw a glorious future for the city and the coming of the great king, Jerusalem's king, the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 3 is very instructive for us. Perhaps you regularly witness how the world today is trying to marginalize the nation and state of Israel, or how our society belittles and demeans those who hold to a biblical faith and worldview. And if you don't see that, maybe you're holding your head in the sand. You know, look at the world today with this whole transgender issue, you know, and marriage equality for all, you know, persuasions, right? We are increasingly looking like archaic dinosaurs, right? And so the world is increasingly looking at us with scorn. And so we live in a day when the world is belittling us for our faith. They're demeaning us. Or perhaps you're even beginning to believe what the world is saying or what some people are saying about you. Perhaps you're beginning to believe the attacks, lies, and accusations of the enemy. Well, Zechariah chapter 3, which is, by the way, the Haftorah portion, which is read in synagogues, Jewish synagogues around the world this morning, it has great value for us. Zechariah 3, you see, is just one in a series of 8 visions that the prophet Zechariah was given within one night. He had 8 visions, and he wrote them down in the book of Zechariah in the Hebrew Bible. By the way, do you know the difference between a vision and a dream? They're very similar, but in a vision, you're not asleep, okay? You're seeing it in your mind's eye. God's giving you that vision, but you're not asleep. And these visions were given to Zechariah to encourage the people from their discouragement and to give them hope. And so the point of chapter 3 of Zechariah is this: don't look at what you are, look at what you will be or what you will become, because that's how God sees you. God sees the end product. Israel was, and still is, I would say, a work in progress. And I would say to you as a believer this morning, don't cower at the accusations of your adversary and of your enemy. Embrace instead the encouragement of your advocate. And if you don't know who your advocate is, you will in a few minutes, because our text will tell us who our advocate is. You and I as believers are a work in progress. We are not perfect people. We will fail from time to time. We will fail probably a lot of the time. Right? And so the accusations hurled against us by the enemy and maybe even other believers and other people will be many. But we can't believe the accusations of the enemy, because God sees us as the finished product. We'll eventually get there. We will one day arrive. We will one day be the people that God wants us to be. Like Paul says, not that I've obtained it yet. He hadn't attained it yet, but he pressed on toward the upward goal of the call in Messiah, right? Notice how we see it all played out in the vision of Zechariah chapter 3. So would you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3? And I want you to notice the first thing that our text shows us or tells us is that we have an accusing adversary. Okay, if you don't believe it, we do. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me. Remember, I said this is a series of visions. So Zechariah is saying, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so we're immediately given the identity of the accuser. Guess who? Satan, the devil. And you know, there's so many people, even within the Jewish culture today, that kind of think that if you believe in a literal devil, you're a little duped. You're a little deceived. And they don't really believe that it's taught, the reality of Satan is taught in the Hebrew Bible. It is, right here. There are other passages, too, that we could look at. But Zechariah talks about a literal Satan, Satan. Right? So Joshua, the high priest, who was then ministering in Israel, has an accuser here, and the identity of that accuser is given to us as Satan. Now, let me just tell you something interesting about the Hebrew word Satan or Hasatan. You know what it literally means? It means the accuser. It means the accuser. And so in Hebrew, this verse literally reads, V'hasatan omed, V'hasatan, the Satan, omed, was standing al yimino, at his right hand, l'sitno. In other words, Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him. That's what the Hebrew literally says. Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what his name means. It's his very nature to accuse. And so we all know that one of Satan's roles is that of the accuser. So let's consider for a moment those who are the objects of Satan's accusations. You know, if he's the accuser, who does he accuse? Well, in our passage, he accused Joshua the high priest. Remember that Joshua was the first high priest in Israel after that Babylonian captivity. Israel had just returned from Babylon to where she had been exiled because of her sins. And in this vision, as Joshua stood in the performance of his priestly duties, Satan came alongside him to accuse him. Now, I believe that Satan's accusations undoubtedly had to do with the sin of Joshua, but not only Joshua, right? Joshua was the high priest, and the high priest was a representative, wasn't he? He was the representative of the people. So in the way that Joshua stood as the representative of the people of Israel, and Joshua himself was sinful, so was Israel. And so Satan was probably accusing Joshua and the Jewish people of being a sinful people. So the real reason for his accusation was Israel's impurity, their unworthiness, their unfitness. And it was made in the hope that God would irrevocably reject Israel, right? And so you can almost imagine what his accusation might have sounded like. Maybe he said something like, how can a holy God bless a filthy nation like Israel? So while Satan's accusations were directed toward Israel's mediator, their intercessor, or their high priest, they were really directed toward the nation as a whole. Israel was the focus and real concern of Satan's accusations here. And you know what? Doubtless those accusations would have brought with them great feelings of discouragement, failure, inadequacy. Think about it. What better way to discourage and dissuade the remnant that returned than by casting aspersions on their worthiness to be God's priestly nation? And so he was accusing Israel here in this passage. But you know what? Satan doesn't restrict his accusing activity to Israel alone. He also accuses believers. Let me read to you a passage from Revelation chapter 12 in verses 9 and 10. But stay here in Zechariah, or hold your place at least. If you want to turn to Revelation 12, you can, but I will read that. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. And I believe this is what it refers to here is during the tribulation period, which is a time lasting 7 years, which is yet future, when the great tribulation will be upon the earth, a time of God's wrath, a time of great judgment upon the earth, and the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist will then be there. And verse 9 in Revelation 12 says this, and the great dragon was thrown down from heaven, the serpent of old. If you don't still understand who that is, he says, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. Now notice what it says next. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Day and night. There's not one moment of the day that goes by that Satan is not accusing. That's his name, Satan. He's the accuser. And he's accusing the brethren, believers. And so let's think about the implications of these accusations. What results from it? So what? Well, the results are that we oftentimes become a defeated people because we believe his lies and his accusations. Let me ask you a question. Has a thought like this ever entered your mind? Just look at you. You just confessed that sin yesterday, and already you're doing it again today. You ever had that thought? Or am I the only one? We become defeated by accusations like that, don't we? Or maybe there was a time where you felt led to share your faith with a certain individual or a certain group of individuals, but then along came the enemy and he launched a flurry of his accusations and he said to you, in the quietness of your own thinking, who are you to be sharing your faith? What do you know? You don't have all the answers. You haven't been in the Word all that much lately. And then you hear these accusations and you become defeated. Or maybe you felt led to pray for a certain people, but then suddenly you felt unworthy. And you say to yourself, you know what, my praying has only been sporadic lately. You know, I've really been harboring sin in my heart, so how can I pray for this person? Or maybe you felt prevented in serving in some way because maybe you felt you were not gifted enough or worthy enough to serve. Again, the accusations of the enemy. Or maybe, how about this one? Have you ever wondered if God really loves you? You know what? The accuser might have said something to you like this. If God really loved you, or if God really loves you, then why did he allow you to lose your job? Or why doesn't he heal you? All of these examples, I believe, are the attempts of the evil one to put a distance between God and us. That's how he uses accusation. Or to thwart us from our spiritual service of worship, or to put a damper on our walk with God or in our spiritual lives. He gets us off our game and we become a defeated, powerless, ineffective people in our service. That's his strategy. That's his modus operandi. In our passage here that we're looking at in Zechariah, he certainly was trying to discourage Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of Israel. Now, I will say this, granted, accusation is not his only weapon of warfare. He's also a deceiver. He's also a tempter, right? He tempts us. He's a deceiver. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Says this, I'll read that passage to you, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, who's that? Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. So he's got a lot of different ways that he can get us off our game. But make no mistake about it, he is the master accuser. His name is Accuser. You know, I often think that our culture attempts to reduce him to a mythical feature. Perhaps you remember there was a skit that regularly occurred on the TV program Saturday Night Live, and they had one guy on it called Dana Carvey, and he would pretend to be the church lady. Do you remember? And it was always this really self-righteous, condemning kind of person. And if something bad happened, he would usually ask in this womanly voice, you know, because he was the church lady, he would say, "Can it be Satan?" Right? No. All right. I'm not going to quit my day job. All right. Right? And so our culture often underestimates Satan or even doesn't even believe it, and they reduce him to some mythical figure. But you know what? Do that at your own peril. He is very real, and he is the master accuser, and he is seeking to get you and me off our game in our spiritual service to the Lord. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, he is on the lurk, right? He is on the prowl looking for whom he might devour. So we have an accuser, don't we? We have an accusing adversary. You'll see that's the name of the sermon in your bulletins this morning. We have an accusing adversary, and I put dot, dot, dot. You know what dot, dot, dot means? There's something more coming, isn't there? Yeah, we have an accusing adversary, but guess what? We have an amazing advocate. That's the encouragement of our passage. Let's look again at Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked? Is this not a brand saved? Is this not a brand, a fire stick delivered from the fire?" Oh, yes, they were. Israel had just been delivered out of the fire of her Babylonian captivity. And so Joshua had an advocate. Satan was standing there at his right hand to accuse him, but the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you." We have an advocate. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about the angel of the Lord, because it's kind of exciting. If you ever do a study, and it's a really worthy study, maybe one day we'll do it, but if you go through the various passages that speak about Malach, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Malach Yahweh, Malach Adonai, however you want to call it, if you see this person over and over again in Scripture, he is ascribed the very personality and characteristics of deity. In fact, I believe he is God. He's not just an ordinary angel. I believe he is the second person of the triunity. But I'll say a little bit more about that in the moment. But notice that in our passage, the angel of the Lord is actually being equated simultaneously with Yahweh. Right? He's called angel of the Lord in verse 1, but in verse 2 it says the Lord said, right? The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." So the terms are used interchangeably. Notice how he's called the angel of the Lord in verse 1. We see Satan standing, accusing Joshua before him, and then in verse 2 he's called the Lord. And he enjoins the Lord, the Father, to rebuke Satan. So he is equated with Yahweh, but he's also distinct from Yahweh, isn't he? Right? You know what it reminds me of? Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So he's God, fully God, but he's also distinct from God, distinct from the Father. He's the Son, but they're both fully God at the same time, right? So I actually believe, by the way, that this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Messiah. Now, I know that's a fancy term, but it's the concept is easy. I believe that whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I believe it is the pre-incarnate Messiah. That is, it is Messiah Yeshua before he, it's the second person of the triune God before he was incarnated in the earthly life of Yeshua. Okay? God the Son is eternal. He didn't just come at Yeshua's birth, but he became a man at Yeshua's birth. But he was always there, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That's why he's called Lord here, but also distinguished from someone else called Lord. Okay, now, again, like I say, there are so many passages we could look at. We're not going to do that this morning for time's sake. But to suffice it to say that whenever you see the angel of the Lord in Scripture, he always shares the attributes and characteristics of God. I'll just mention one other example. Remember where the angel of the Lord fights with Jacob, right? And Jacob was shocked that he was still living, and he names the name of that place Peniel, right? Which means face of God, because he said, I have seen the face of God and live, right? So he recognized that that was no ordinary angel, but the very person of God himself, right? And so notice how this angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate Messiah, is an advocate for Joshua, because he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Yes, they were plucked from the fire. They were in captivity because of their judgment. God knew full well that Israel's past was not so squeaky clean. By the way, he knows my past is not so squeaky clean either. He knows your past probably was not so squeaky clean, but he chose us. He delivered us from the fire, right, didn't he? Sure, Israel was a little unworthy. Sure, you and I were a little unworthy. However, God plucked us from the fires of judgment. God's love for them and acceptance of them would be seen in his choice of them and in his actions on behalf of them. And so did Satan dare speak against those whom God had chosen and called forth from captivity? Does that sound familiar? You know what Romans 8:31 says? If God is for us, what? Who could be against us? Romans 8:33 and 34 says, who will bring the charge against God's elect? Who will bring an accusation against God's elect? Well, there'll be people who will try. The enemy will try. But it says God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Messiah Yeshua is he who died. Who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Yes, we have an accuser, but the better news is we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. It doesn't matter what kind of accusations come against us. We have an advocate at the right hand of the Father who ever makes intercession for us. Is that encouraging at all? By the way, let me just read a couple of New Testament passages or scriptures that talk about his advocacy for believers. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, guess what? We have an advocate with the Father. And you know who that he even names it? Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, the accusations made against us don't stand a chance. Do you know who your advocate is this morning? We may have an accuser, but the better news is that we have an advocate. And he's not just an advocate. He is also an acquitting advocate. He acquits us. He absolves us of our sin and our wrongdoings, the very things of which our accuser and adversary is accusing us. Look at verses 3 to 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Then I, by the way, in Scripture often uses filthy garments as a picture and symbol of for sin and impurity, right? In fact, in Isaiah 64, 6, it says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are just like a filthy garment, right? And so the filthy garments were indicative of his sinful condition, but it was God who took that away. And he removed the dirty, filthy clothes, and he replaced them with garments of salvation. So he's not only an advocate, he also acquits us and absolves us of our sin and our guilt. He replaced Joshua's robes. And by the way, the book of Revelation says that those who come out of the tribulation, they have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. You and I have had our clothes washed in the blood of the Lamb. In fact, remember there was also a parable that Yeshua gave of the wedding feast. And there was one point, there was somebody who was in there, wasn't wearing the appropriate clothing. And that person was asked, they put him out. He was to go to a place of gnashing of teeth and outer darkness because he wasn't wearing the proper garments. Oftentimes in Scripture, the dirty garments or the clean garments are a picture either of salvation or of not salvation, right? Sinfulness. So we need a change of clothing. So Joshua's change of clothing here from filthy garments to the white robes signifies his pardon from sin and his salvation. And so his advocate not only advocated for him, but he also acquitted him and atoned for him. By the way, you'll notice also in verse 5 that Zechariah pipes in. You know, he's seeing this vision. Finally, he says, and let them put a clean turban on his head. Right? You know, I mean, who knows what we might have. Put a Batman cape on him, you know. But the turban, remember what the high priest used to wear in the Old Testament? They wore something. And you know what it said on the plate, on the front of the turban? It said, holy to the Lord. Right? Because Satan could make any accusations he wanted, but he was holy to the Lord. So whatever we are to the accuser, who cares? Because our advocate sees us in the finished product. We're holy to him. And finally, notice verses 8 to 10, Zechariah chapter 3, it says this. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. By the way, first notice that Joshua and these men are a symbol. Okay, they're a symbol of what God is, what he does for them in this vision, how he cleans them and atones for them, acquits them, replaces them with garments of salvation. They are a symbol of what God will ultimately and eventually one day do for the nation of Israel. Because he's going to do that for the nation of Israel too. But look what he says there. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant. By the way, God's servant is a messianic title. Remember Isaiah 53? My righteous servant, right? The servant of Yahweh is a messianic title. Not only that, it says my servant, the branch, right? Jeremiah talks about the righteous branch of David, also a messianic title. It says this, for behold, a stone that I have set before Joshua. And by the way, stone is another messianic title, right? The stone which the builders rejected has also become the cornerstone, right? Okay, so it says, but the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God is going to take away the sins of Israel in one day. I believe that's yet future. He's laid the basis of it in the death of his son, Messiah Yeshua. But he will apply the death of Yeshua to the nation of Israel as a whole on that day yet future that Zechariah speaks about several chapters later. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son, and they will be in bitterness over him as one is in bitterness over firstborn. And several verses later in Zechariah 13, verse 1, it says, in that day a fountain of cleansing will be opened for Israel from sin and impurity. Right? So what Zechariah sees in this vision happening for Joshua is one day going to happen for the entire nation of Israel by God's mediator, the servant, the branch, the stone. Messiah is not only the advocate for Israel, he is also the one who acquits and atones for Israel. And he is the one who does the very same for us, isn't he? Right? Next time you're feeling defeated and worthless, remember the plans and future that God has for you. We're not perfect yet. We're going to mess up. We're going to sin. God's not finished with me yet. You know, ever see that bumper sticker? There's truth there. But God sees the finished product. And that's why the accusations of the enemy are all in vain. Don't believe them. Don't believe the accusations of the enemy or the accusations that people hurl at you, because you and I need to embrace our advocate, the one who acquits us of all wrongdoings. That's what our passage tells us this morning. So I just want to wrap up here this morning. We do have an accusing adversary. There's no doubt about it. But we also have an acquitting advocate, Messiah Yeshua. So the question comes down to this. Who are you going to believe? If God is for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that is in us than him who is in the world. Don't let the accuser get us off our game, because we have a loving advocate who is in our corner. He makes intercession for us. He advocates for us. So don't believe the accusations of your enemy. At the same time, you and I ought not to be a tool for the enemy to bring accusations against others. Are we building others up, or are we tearing them down? Do we encourage our brethren and our sisters in the Lord, or do we accuse them? If the latter, we're doing the enemy's work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for the fact that you are the one who advocates for us. And Lord, do we ever need an advocate? Things are going from bad to worse in the world. The enemy is hurling all kinds of accusations against believers. The enemy is hurling all kinds of accusations against Israel. There's this whole movement of BDS in the world, boycott, divestment, sanctions. Israel is polarized often in the United Nations. Believers are marginalized and minimized. We're ridiculed for our faith, and yet, Lord, you are the advocate. And so help us to embrace how you see us and to walk in that victory, knowing that we have someone who intercedes for us day and night before your throne. The accuser might accuse the brethren day and night, but you always intercede for us. We thank you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.